Well, dear brethren, we're coming to the near end of our convention, but we do look forward to the Lord's blessing by the mouth of His servant, Brother Leonard. I have to tell you a little story about last evening. We were hooting a little bit, and Sister Judy was talking to Brother Dan and I, and she says, spell Brother Leonard's last name. Well, we struggled. We never did get it right. We spent about 10 minutes, so. But we enjoyed it anyway, and we did find out one thing. Shezhny means happy or fortunate. So we know he's a happy brother, and he's fortunate for being in the truth here. And we're fortunate ourselves for having him serve us. So we'll turn the meeting over to you, Brother Leonard. And the subject is deliverance of the church. Deliverance of the church.
Thank you, Brother Lou. Perhaps a little unusual introduction from the standpoint of pronunciation of a brother's name, but nevertheless, hymn number 203, if you ever sing it, you'll know that that is what my last name means. Sister Ruth and I have been very blessed in being here at the convention and the provisions the Lord has made through His people for the spiritual food and also the temporal provisions made for us by the brethren, as well as the hospitality of our Brother Taz and Sister Helen Barton. We really appreciate it very much. Now, this being the last discourse of the convention, if you happen to be a little tired and you doze off, we will understand. Our subject, as Brother Lou has announced, is the deliverance of the church. And we'd like to look at this subject from the standpoint of the church's deliverance in their experiences on this side the veil, and if faithful, then the deliverance of the church, perfecting the church in glory. But particularly, our thoughts will be upon experiences during the earthly course. And a text which is very familiar to all the true Bible students, all the faithful ones, the Lord's true people, is found in Psalm 34, verse 7, a very familiar text to all of us. That's Psalm 34, verse 7. The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that reverence Him and delivereth them. Now, going back to the experiences of the early church, we find very valuable lessons in the events surrounding them there. And our minds go back to the time when a severe persecution came upon the disciples. You will remember that after a period of rest and prosperity after our Lord's crucifixion, I think is suggested about 12 years later, then really difficult experiences came. Severe persecutions came upon the early church there. In Acts, the 12th chapter, verses 1 to 3, we read, that's Acts 12, 1 to 3. Now, about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. Now, this king, Herod Agrippa the first, has been appointed the king of Judea. You know, there were several Herods, and believe it was kind of a family name, and they were appointed kings over Israel by Rome. And I don't know about you, but I had some difficulty keeping these Herods straight in my mind. And so as we looked into this, we find that first there was Herod the Great, who ruled about the time of our Lord's birth and who murdered the babes in Bethlehem. Then there was his son, Herod Archelaus, referred to in Matthew 2:22, who ruled very briefly. He was succeeded by another son of Herod the Great, the infamous Herod Antipas. the one who murdered John the Baptist and whose soldiers mocked Jesus, you will recall, just before his crucifixion. Then came this Herod Agrippa the First, grandson of Herod the Great, and it was he who had beheaded James. And it's interesting to note, too, that this Herod was not a Jew. He was a descendant of Esau, an Edomite. But as he was given rulership of Judea, he professed an intense devotion to their religion as a matter of policy, as some of those rulers did there, though he had no real interest in Israel. And it's given us in history that he curried favor with the Jews in every way, carefully observing the traditions of the fathers. In this way, he secured the fervent loyalty of the Pharisees. And then, instead of merely tolerating him as king because he was imposed upon them by Rome, they accepted him. Heartily, they approved of him as their king and fully accepted him as such. And, of course, this was contrary to the law, which stipulated that none but an Israelite should be recognized as king over Israel. In Deuteronomy 17, 14, and 15, we read of this. Now, Herod Agrippa knew about this provision in the Jewish law, and he felt very uneasy about it. And so, as history reports, he took further steps to put on an act, so to speak, read the entire book of Deuteronomy aloud at one of the Feast of Tabernacles and put on quite a display, we understand. And as though he was overcome, when he came to that portion where it said that thou mayest not set over thee a stranger who is not thy brother. But the people, in hearing this, said, "Don't weep, Agrippa, you are our brother." We bring this out as background information so that we can grasp and understand a little bit better what a crafty and unprincipled hypocrite Herod Agrippa was. He was determined to please the Jews at all costs, so we can see and better understand then his attacks on the early church. The Jews were in violent opposition to the Christians, and so he was determined to please the Jews. He killed James, and because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to take Peter also. You remember the story. And we believe that the murder of James was really a shock to the early church. He was one of the three who were closest in company with our Lord. And he along with John and Peter, was with the Lord in the Mount of Transfiguration. You remember that recorded in Matthew 17, verses 1 to 9. Also at the awakening of Jairus' daughter, Luke 8, 41 and 51. And among those closest to our Lord in Gethsemane, as noted in Mark 14, verses 32 and 33. You remember, too, that it was for James and John whose mother asked the Lord Jesus if one might sit on the right and the other on the left hand in the kingdom. Well, in answer to the Lord's question, "Are ye able or willing to drink of that cup that I shall drink of?" they answered, "We are able or willing." Our Lord, in saying, "Ye shall indeed drink of the cup," must have said it with kind of a sorrow, because he undoubtedly foresaw what would shortly happen to James. And so it was, not too long after this, James indeed drank of the cup of death at the hands of Herod. Now, since James was gone, the church at Jerusalem no doubt depended more than ever upon the leadership of Peter. But as we read in Acts chapter 12, verse 3 and 4, we see that Herod arrested Peter also with the intention of executing him publicly for the pleasure of the Jews. And it was the beginning of the Passover week, and according to the Jewish custom, no one could be put to death during that time, during those holy days. So the execution had to be postponed. So Peter was held in prison for the time being. The account is given in Acts 12, verse 4, where it says, "And when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers, intending after Passover to bring him forth to the people." So we see that the king wasn't going to take any chances. He was going to put him in prison and assign 16 soldiers to guard him day and night, 4 soldiers guarding him at a time, 1 on either side of him chained to each hand, to each arm, and the other 2 stood guard at the gates, as is shown in verse 6. Now, tradition tells that this prison garrison was a castle of Antonio, a stone fortress adjoining the temple area. And it's possible that Peter was imprisoned in the very same room in which Jesus was arraigned before Pilate. Going on in verse 5 of Acts 12, we are informed that prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him, that is, for Peter. The arrest and the imprisonment of Peter must have greatly distressed the church, especially because of the loss of James. This was fresh in their minds, and they were much concerned about it. This was a very severe trial to their faith, and so they very properly resorted to prayer in Peter's behalf. Now, what do you suppose was the burden of their prayers? Remember that they were instructed by the Lord, by the apostles, not to ask amiss. They did pray for Peter's deliverance, that he might be spared in order to continue to serve them, and yet we believe they added, even as our master had done in Gethsemane, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." Now we wondered if it would have been proper for Peter to pray for his deliverance in the power of Agrippa. And as you consider it, we think not. For he had already consecrated his life unto death, and he should properly feel quite ready to lay down his life at this time if it was the Lord's will. For him to ask for a prolongation of his life would have been to ask amiss and would show a willfulness incompatible with a full consecration to the Lord's will. But it's different with the church. They could, with all propriety, while expressing to the Lord that their confidence in his supervision of the affairs of the church, tell him also of their love for Peter and how much his sacrificing in the service of the truth had done and was doing for them. They could properly then express the hope that it might be the Lord's will that he would continue with them for their joy, their comfort, and upbuilding in this most holy faith. And we wonder, too, what Peter's thoughts might have been while he was in prison for about a week. What did he do? Did he kind of mope around and spend his time in moody silence, feeling sorry for himself, being depressed because of his lot? When we remember Peter's nature and character, his impulsiveness and full of the Lord's Spirit, we hardly would expect him to just sit by for this whole week. And no doubt he would think back about what the Master had told them. And one of the things that he told them is recorded in John, the 15th chapter, the 20th verse. There it reads, the Lord speaking, "Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you." Then, too, in Luke 21, verses 12 and 13, which fitted his case so well here in this instance, there we read, "But before all these, they shall lay hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and into prisons, and being brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. And it shall turn to you for a testimony." Then to our Lord's words in Matthew 10, verses 17 and 18 have struck him with special force at this time. And the words there read, "Beware of men, for they shall deliver you up to the councils, and they will scourge you in their synagogues, and ye shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and against the Gentiles." Since Jesus spoke of a testimony to the Gentiles, Peter probably looked around him and thought, "Well, here are 4 Roman soldiers, Gentile soldiers, and 12 more would be taking their turn in guarding him. And no one was going anywhere. So this, he perhaps thought, was a good opportunity to witness to them. We would like to think that this is what he said to them. The scriptures don't tell us that directly, but since it was just a very short time before his arrest that Peter was used of the Lord to receive the Roman centurion Cornelius, the first Gentile convert into the Church of Christ, we think that possibly he told him about that. And this indeed was a spectacular event, and of course it would be a very appropriate thing to tell them about at this time. He may have told them that, as is recorded in the 10th chapter of Acts, how one of their own people was involved. And Cornelius, of course, was a captain in the Roman regiment. That was not wasn't stationed too far from Caesarea, about 70 miles away from Jerusalem, we understand. And this must have at least gained the soldiers' attention, because this was one of their own. And an opportunity then by Peter to tell how an angel had appeared in a vision to Cornelius and instructing him to send for Peter to Joppa. And then perhaps Peter too related his own vision of the sheet-like container of all manner of animals, and of his being told, "What God had cleansed, you must not regard as common or unclean." We can just envision how he may have told them of the lesson he had learned from this, and God had now had turned his favor to the Gentiles, telling them of the conversion of their own captain Cornelius and his household, and how the Holy Spirit came upon them, and that they too could have an opportunity to have a way into this themselves. But again, we believe this was not the only thing that he told them. No doubt he told them about the glorious gospel of the kingdom which Jesus preached, about the ransom, about the resurrection and the restitution of all things spoken by the mouth of all God's holy prophets since the world began. Now we can just imagine that as each group of these four had taken their turn guarding Peter, no doubt these were told the same message and perhaps heard it more than once. How much of it they understood or perceived, we don't know. But we'd like to think that perhaps one or maybe others had understood some of it. The only thing we do know is that when they come back in the mediatorial phase of the kingdom and see the wonders of this kingdom, again, they too will be able to say, "Peter told us about this." Now, the Passover week was coming to a close, and the church was spending the week in prayer on Peter's behalf, and yet the Lord had not delivered him. They were very earnest and they were very urgent in their prayers in this matter, for they needed him so much. Yet, since the Lord had seemed best to permit the death of James, they could not be at all certain that Peter wouldn't be also taken from them. It was an agonizing week for them and also a blessed one. And it's interesting to note Peter's activity now in prison at this time. He knew that it was the day or the night before Herod planned to take him and publicly execute him. And we wonder just what we would do at that time in such a circumstance. Now again, the account doesn't tell us what Peter did, but we would like to think, knowing Peter, knowing what he would do in cases such as this, he would pray to the Lord and commit himself to God's care. And then removing his garment and losing his girdle and his sandals, removing those, and then went peacefully to sleep. And, you know, there were no bunk beds to sleep on in those prisons, so no doubt he had to lay on the floor. And the soldiers were loosely shackled to him. But Peter must have slept quite soundly, because the angel, when the angel appeared, illuminating the prison, Peter didn't awake. The record says that the angel smote him on the side to wake him. And we notice that here the angel appeared in a light whose features were radiant, because this was necessary in order that the apostle might discern that his deliverer was a holy being. The angel aroused Peter and said, "Arise up quickly." Apparently, as he rose up, the shackles must have fallen from his arms. And yet the soldiers didn't feel a thing or hear a thing. And the girdle that he had loosened, as was customary for sleeping, and the sandals, he put those on. And after Peter had done this, the angel said, "Now throw your cloak around you and follow me." And Peter obediently did just that, following the angel. And as we read in the account, we find that this all happened so fast that Peter seemed to be in a kind of a daze, is not sure it was really happening or whether it was a dream or a vision. But the prison door swung open and the guards on either side stood motionless and unseeing, as though petrified. The angel with Peter following passed through on down to the main gate, and that led to the city. This gate opened and Peter was led to the street there, and the angel then suddenly disappeared. By this time, Peter came to his senses. He was fully awake, and of course, this all happened in the fourth watch, as the account tells us, and that would be between 3 and 6 o'clock in the morning. And in verse 11 of Acts 12, we read, "And when Peter was come to himself, he said, 'Now I know of a surety that the Lord hath sent his angel and hath delivered me out of the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the people of the Jews.'" And so we can just imagine the elation of Peter as he realized God's special protecting care over him and of his earnest prayer of thanks to the Lord. This was indeed a lesson of God's providential care that he wouldn't forget. His faith was strengthened, though willing to die. He found that the Lord was willing that he should live and further labor and endure. And we may be sure that Peter was equally pleased and rejoiced for the further privilege of service, even though it would mean further sacrifice and sufferings for the Lord's sake and for the sake of the Lord's people. We want to go back and pick up the lesson which we believe is very important. In the process of delivering Peter from the prison, we see that the angel did for him only that which Peter couldn't do for himself. The miracles that were performed here were such that were beyond Peter's natural power. Whatever he could do for himself, he was required to do, such as girding himself, putting on his sandals, his cloak. And we know that new ones could have been created for him, provided for him by the angel, and he could have been fully clothed, but this was not the case. Peter was instructed to do all of this and follow the angel. I think a more profitable lesson was thereby given. We believe that this lesson applies to the Lord's people today, and that we should remember that it is our responsibility to do everything within our power and not to expect the Lord to do miraculously for us. But after doing all we can, then we can leave the rest to the Lord, to overrule all things for our good, to supply where we are deficient. You know, the Lord makes the provision, but he expects us to labor for it. Even in all our experiences, we are required to do all in our power before we can expect the Lord to supply where we are deficient. When the angel led Peter out, he no doubt steered him in the direction of the home of Mary, the mother of John Mark, if you remember the account there. And that was not very far away. And Peter went there to tell of his miraculous deliverance, not knowing that there were many brethren there praying for him, having this all-night prayer meeting on his behalf. You remember the occasion is recorded in Acts 12, verses 13 to 17. How the brethren were astonished to see Peter, because it was in the fourth watch, not realizing that it was the angel who had delivered Peter, not Herod Agrippa. The brethren would have cried out in joy at this time. Perhaps we would have done the same thing. But Peter signaled them to be quiet, and he described them the miracle of his deliverance from the prison, and then asked them to tell James and the other brethren Now this James was the cousin of our Lord Jesus. We can imagine that Peter expressed his appreciation and thanked them for their prayers and concern for him. But without delay, Peter departed and went to another place. It doesn't say where he went. But no doubt, he remembered the words of our Lord again, and he obeyed them, as recorded in Matthew 10:23. When they persecute you in this city, flee you to another. Now, continuing in the account, we read that there was a stir, or we might say commotion, amongst the soldiers. The two guards who were chained to Peter when regaining their consciousness saw the empty and probably still locked handcuffs there. And all were alarmed, and the news spread very quickly, and they began to search the prison, and nothing was found. And no doubt at this time, Herod had made very elaborate preparations for Peter's public execution that very morning, only to find that this most important prisoner was now missing from the prison. He had somehow escaped. We can only imagine his fury when informed of this. We're told that he examined the keepers, thinking that they conspired to let Peter go. But they apparently stuck to their story, and as a result, Herod had them executed. And we wonder if some of these soldiers had faced death with more courage because of having heard of the resurrection of the dead from Peter's lips. Later on in this chapter, we learn of another visit by the angel of the Lord, this second time to smite Herod with disease from which he subsequently died. From this account of Peter's deliverance, the important lesson we learn is a realization of the wonderful providences of the Lord and how futile are the plans of man when the Lord wants to do something. In our own experiences, that is positively and literally true, that the angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that reverence him and delivereth them. In the case of Peter, we believe the angel was always there with him. He wasn't suddenly sent from heaven only when the time came for his deliverance. We believe that he was there when Peter was arrested, when the chains were put on him, when he was in prison. And it was precisely at the right moment when the angel revealed himself in a burst of brilliant light, removing Peter's fetters, and then led him out of the prison. And we believe that even as he led him out of the prison, he was still with him. And after he disappeared from Peter's sight, he was still there, watching over him. Now, you and I, brethren, might miss a great blessing by not fully realizing that this self-same protecting care, without the materialization of an angel or the bright shining light, of course, but a guardian angel is watching over us if we are truly his. And if we really believe this, we too will have the calmness and serenity of mind, which is so necessary in these distressing times with all the violence that is rampant in the earth. Now the question would arise, as we consider these circumstances surrounding the Apostle James and Peter, why it was that the Apostle James was allowed to be killed while the Apostle Peter was delivered from death. When the wisdom of God decided that James had finished his course, his angel acted in a different manner than that of Peter. We think in James' case, the angel acted in accordance with Hebrews 1:14, as a ministering spirit sent forth to minister to them who shall be heirs of salvation. He ministered to him by giving him the assurance that he needed to face the severe ordeal before him. He gave him the sustaining strength to endure in this experience, in this trial from which he was not to be delivered. In Peter's case, we believe Psalm 34:7, our theme text, was fulfilled. The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that reverence him and delivereth them. He was delivered from death then, so as to be used of the Lord to serve the brethren. We believe that both James and Peter were loyal and acceptable to the Lord and at the mark of perfect love. And we think that the Lord preserved Peter because he had a special work for him to do. And that he has allowed the beheading of James, not because there was nothing for him to do, but because by such a death as he experienced, and at such a time, he could accomplish the most that was possible, a work which could not have been so well done at another time or by the death of another person. It appears as though James was kind of a leader amongst the apostles, and his execution would have been a greater shock to the cause. It had the effect of awakening the followers of the Lord to renewed zeal and energy in the proclamation of the truth. And it no doubt served to increase the appreciation of the people for the apostles, causing them to give still more earnest heed to their teachings and to realize how greatly the cause of the Lord had been made dependent upon the 12 apostles. I think this helps to explain why the church prayed day and night for St. Peter. The loss of James and all that had transpired there had made the brethren there doubly precious, that is, the apostles, doubly precious in the estimation of the household of faith. This emergency proved a blessing to the church by way of stirring up to pure minds to an appreciation of the Lord's cause in general and for St. Peter in particular. I believe we can draw a lesson from this event to our time. We see some ripe grains taken and other grains left. It may mean that the Lord can use the death of the one better and the life of the other the better in his dealings with the church. I think we have all witnessed during our consecrated life how there have been some who have been suddenly taken to finish their course, though still energetic and zealous and capable to be a help to the brethren, an encouragement to the brethren, while others have been permitted to linger for many years, even some confined to inactivity. And yet, in God's wisdom, this is permitted. Now, there are very valuable lessons for each of us, and if faithful, we will then know fully why the Lord permitted or overruled this to be so. You know that actually the fate of James was better than that of Peter. In being beheaded, it was but a brief moment of violence, and he slept. His next conscious thought was in 1878, when he was raised with great joy to the divine nature and lovingly embraced by his Lord and Master. Peter, on the other hand, being delivered from death by the hand of Herod, was required to spend many long years, many weary years, in the flesh before his course was finished. I think we could conclude from this that the Lord does not necessarily take each one home as soon as they have made their calling and election sure. He did with some, such as Stephen and James, and yet, as in this case, with Peter and Paul, these were left on the earth for many years after they were ready, being used of the Lord to lead, to instruct, and bless the church. How God determines this, we really don't know, but we do know that what he does is right, and our responsibility is to be obedient. Now, we think that those who prayed for Peter's deliverance were far more concerned for him than Peter was for himself. And we say this because we believe Peter knew something that they didn't know. He knew that he was not going to be beheaded by Herod. And the reason we say this is that our Lord Jesus prophesied this respecting him. He really told him so. You remember when Jesus, after his resurrection, appeared to the disciples on one occasion, he asked Peter three times, "Lovest thou me?" Peter assured him that he did. After the Lord said to him, "Feed my sheep." Then in John, the 21st chapter, verses 18 and 19, we read that Jesus told Peter that he would live to be an old man, and then he would die, not by beheading, but by some other means. And as we know, as tradition has it, Peter was crucified, and he was delivered from the hand of Herod and not put to death at that time. Years later, when Peter was old, he knew his time was near. We believe he recalled what Jesus had told him, as he wrote in 2 Peter 1:14, "Knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle to stir you up by putting you in remembrance." And tradition tells us that when Peter was arrested by Nero and knew that he was to be crucified, he rejoiced and considered himself unworthy to die in exactly the same manner as his Lord. And he asked to be crucified head downward. Now, one thing I think that stands out in this lesson is the exceeding greatness of God's wisdom and power as it was manifest in his dealings with his people through the angel. Herod was so sure that Peter would never escape from this strong prison. We're told that prison had walls of stone 10 feet thick. Every room was secured by massive iron gates with heavy locks and bolts. And Roman soldiers lived in the castle, and there were those outside posted as sentries. Every precaution was taken. Chains, guards, and so forth. And yet the Lord, through his angel, was able to deliver Peter out of this. This very same power can be used, dear brethren, for our deliverance in our trials, if the Lord sees it best for us. And if not, we trust in him who knows all things. You know, when Jesus was crucified and laid in the tomb, Satan was so sure he had won out against God. The seed of the woman who was to bruise his head was dead. He also arranged for a guard of Roman soldiers. But then, with a mighty display of God's power, Jesus escaped from the prison house of death and arose a mighty divine being. Satan's rage and frustration must have been very much like that of Herod when Peter escaped from him. Our text, again, Psalm 34:7, "The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that reverence him and delivereth them." We believe that this symbolical statement illustrates the divine guardianship of all those who are truly his. The thought is the continual supervision of our affairs by the Lord. Whether we think of the angel of the Lord as one of the heavenly host specially appointed on our behalf, or whether we think of him from the standpoint of the various powers of nature, the controls of which are all in divine care, it really matters not. We have the assurance that the Father himself loves us, and that all the heavenly powers are pledged to those whom he has accepted in Christ Jesus. And so, brethren, we're living in a very critical time. The Lord is now speaking urgently to us too, the last members of the body of Christ. He is nudging us too, saying, as he did to Peter, "Get up quickly," suggesting that we should make our calling and election sure. And as we review the leadings of divine providence in all of our experiences, in all of our affairs, may God's goodness and mercy stimulate our confidence in him. Let us then render thanks for the past and also lift up our heads, realizing that our deliverance is near. So much depends upon the success and completion of the last members of the body of Christ. The whole creation waits upon us. What a sobering thought this is. And yet, what a joyful thought to realize that as Peter was delivered from the chains of prison, we too soon will be delivered from the fetters of flesh and be free. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Leonard. Our times are in his hands. Especially at these times, we can look to the scripture and then look up, lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. So we look forward to our redemption, but we leave it in the Lord's hands, how he is pleased to deliver us. And we'll ask Brother Leonard to ask the blessing on the food after this. And
Eternal God, our loving Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We do reverently and humbly come before thee to thank thee for thy wondrous love, for thy tender mercies that are showered upon us each day. We thank thee for the precious truth that thou hast provided for us. We thank thee for the prospect before us, if faithful, that we might see thee face to face. We thank thee for the present time that we have, that thou hast provided for our development as new creatures in Christ, that thou hast given us the help that we need, thy word of truth that gives us the sustenance and the strength that we need to endure in each experience that thou seest fit to give us for our development. We thank thee for thy providences through the guardian angel. Help us to appreciate more the provisions thou hast made, and help us to be faithful in bringing more fruit to thy praise as we endeavor to walk in the footsteps of Jesus. We are so thankful for the past 3 days that we have spent here together to learn more about thee and thy wondrous plan and thy character. We thank thee for the lessons that were brought forth, and now we seek thy help and guidance, thy grace, to go with us as we endeavor to conform our lives to the character likeness of thy dear Son, our Lord and Head. We thank thee for this ecclesia that is arranged for the convention, for the brethren present here, the sacrifices made by all to make this a rich spiritual feast. And now, Father, as we come to the dinner hour, wouldst thou continue to be with us, directing and guiding our words as we fellowship together, and we thank thee for the food before us. Thank thee for the labors of love on our behalf through the brethren here and all of those that have been behind the scenes. Help us to use the strength that we derive from this, that we might serve thee more acceptably and with more zeal and vigor and determination. For all of this, we thank thee and seek thy forgiveness when we have come short in any way in doing thy will, in thought, word, or deed. For all of this, we thank thee. Pray that thou would go with us as we part from here. In dear Jesus' precious name, amen.